It's a joy to welcome you here this morning on this smoky Sunday. We have forest fires going on all around us and maybe a burning landfill down at Number 6 Road. So it's quite the morning to gather together into this sanctuary, this room is sometimes called, also known as a symbol of a boat, of a ship that the church travels in on its relationship journey with God. We're starting a new series this morning, and you'll see in the front of the bulletin that this series is called Portraits of the Prophets, God's Verbal Witness in an Age of Idolatry, Injustice, Wealth, and Decline. And Ben said this morning that that sounds a lot like a Regent College course title. And that's probably, it probably came out of the recesses of my Regent training. I think it's a good topic for this sermon series because the prophets that we're looking at this summer, we're just looking at three of the minor prophets. There's 12 shorter prophets at the end of the Old Testament. But these prophets under God have lots to say to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations about their injustice and their poverty of spirit as they try to be God's people. This is speaking of Israel and Judah in particular. And we live in a world today that unfortunately mirrors the kinds of injustice and inhumanity that Amos actually speaks directly to. In April of this year, the TED conference, that's Technology, Education, and Design, was held here in Vancouver. And ironically, it cost, I think, was it $8,000 to get a ticket to go live to hear the TED Talks, but you can pick them up on the internet now. And one of the people that spoke, Gary Haugen, a civil rights lawyer, told the story of a woman whose husband had died, left with three children, living in Zambia, who not only had to deal with poverty, but had to deal with violence from her next-door neighbor, who, immediately after her husband died, kicked them out of their house, took over their field, and took their market stall. And now they live in acute poverty, under the threat of ongoing violence. Around the world, this speaker said, poor women and girls between 15 and 44 years old are victims of everyday violence, of domestic and sexual violence, domestic abuse and sexual violence, and that those two forms of violence account for more death and disability than malaria, car accidents, and war combined. Now, his point was that the poor are trapped in whole systems of violence, and that the problem isn't the lack of laws, but the lack of law enforcement. And in the developing world, basic law enforcement systems are so broken that the United Nations said that most poor people live outside the protection of the law. Just two quick examples. In Bolivia, if a man sexually assaults a poor child, statistically, he's at greater risk of slipping in the shower and dying than he is of ever going to jail for that crime. In South Asia, if you enslave a poor person, you're at greater risk of being struck by lightning than ever being sent to jail for that crime. And this was news for me. It's not just that there's massive poverty in the world, but that it's so often associated with violence that will never be punished. And at the heart of Amos's understanding of society is the assumption that these kinds of crimes, social offenses, are actually sins or offenses against God. and that God knows exactly what is going on in the world and is the just judge of all peoples and nations. Pope Francis released just a few weeks ago an encyclical or a public letter about climate change. And Jeb Bush, who is a Roman Catholic and running for president in the United States, said that the Pope and other religious leaders should keep away from economic and political issues. He said, "I think religion ought to be about making us better as people and less about things that end up getting in the political realm." But God, through Amos, shows that every part of life matters to him. That actually it matters to God exactly what happens in the social and economic and political realms of the world. Amos, the prophet, spoke to a world a little bit like ours, 750 years before Christ. Old Testament prophets were messengers from the heavenly throne room to audiences on earth. They were the mouth of God. So if you look with me at Amos chapter 1 on page 911, Amos chapter 1 right at the beginning, we see here the first words are the words of Amos. But then in verse 2, Amos said, "The Lord roars from Zion." And in verse 3, he says, "Thus says the Lord." So like all of God's appointed prophets, Amos is called by God to speak on his behalf to a particular audience. And like all of the prophets, Amos is filled with a vision of the majesty and righteousness of God. He saw the times in which he lived through the divine point of view, from a divine perspective. Amos was from Judah, the southern kingdom. He was a shepherd, and he was speaking primarily to Israel, but he doesn't start with Israel. Chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, documents God's judgment on six nations that surround Israel. Now, so we didn't read all of this. We just read the first two of those six nations. But if you take your Bibles and just look, there's a bunch of commonalities, and I just want to pull out some threads to summarize God's word against these pagan nations that surround Israel. The first thing we see in here is that God is a geographer. He knows intimately the land, the people, the rulers, the motivations, the loyalties, and the deeds of all of these six nations that surround Israel. So he knows about Damascus. He knows about Gaza. He knows about Tyre. He knows about the Canaanites. Secondly, all six of these begin with the same introduction. You see it in verse 3. "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because," and then each one of them has a specific cause of the punishment that is coming towards them. And that Hebrew form for three transgressions and for four speaks of a multiplication of human rebellion and arrogance against God. Thirdly, all of these crimes, and we haven't read the full list of the crimes, but all of them involve crimes against humanity or war crimes in the context of aggressive expansion. So I'm just going to list it off for you. We don't have time to read them all in detail. But God is speaking against genocide, forced displacement, the mutilation of women and children, the desecration of the dead, and venomous long-term hatred. And then the fourth and final thing that's common between all these six is that a fire will come which will devour the strongholds. And we can see that. We can see that just at the end of verse 4. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And that theme repeats over and over again. In other words, none of these countries will be able to resist God's just punishment. And the first surprise that we see in this part of Amos, I think, is that God is actually the judge of all the earth. Over the whole world, crimes against humanity, wherever, whenever, and for whatever reason they are committed, whether recorded by man or only seen by God, are sins against God, abhorrent and offensive to him, and will receive an appropriate response. And so the surprise to me in this is that Yahweh exercises judicial control over the affairs of the nations, even those nations that don't acknowledge him. And when they commit crimes against humanity, they sin against God. And personally, I think this is a great comfort to a world today which cries out for justice. Did you know that the large majority of the 137,000 people who have crossed the Mediterranean Sea into Europe just in the first 6 months of this year were fleeing from war, conflict, or persecution, making the Mediterranean crisis a refugee crisis that is based in turn on war and conflict and human crime. The number of people forced from their homes today by conflicts worldwide rose to a record 59.5 million in 2014, 12 million of those alone from Syria, according to the United Nations. And I think the comfort in this, though, in Amos, is that we know that God sees the causes of the crises that are in our world, which surround us. And he exercises divine justice sometimes in ways that we may not see or understand. And it's interesting that in Amos, he never speaks of the Lord as the God of Israel. But he stresses the aspects of God's character which are the basis of his universal rule and government. So that's the first surprise, that God is actually the just God of all the earth, of all the nations. And the second surprise, though, is that God turns his judgment on his own people, Israel. Now, again, we don't have time to look in detail. If you were to flip to the back of your Bible, you would see a map section. And there's one map there that's called the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you look at that map at some point, if you're losing track of me, you can look at that map. And what that map shows is that actually the nations that surround Israel, they're immediately adjacent to the kingdom of Israel. These despised enemy peoples, this is from Israel's perspective, form a kind of geographical noose around the kingdom of Israel. Israel would have been delighted with the condemnation of God of the atrocities that these neighboring states committed, but now Amos turns the spotlight on them. You see, Israel isn't an innocent bystander. Israel's military success and territorial expansion at this time equaled great wealth for some. And it was the abuse of wealth, power, and privilege in Israel that was the focus of Amos's preaching. So let's go to chapter 2, looking at verse 6. We're skipping over Judah just for a moment. But Amos's focus is on the northern kingdom of Israel. This is verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. The reason for Amos's judgment on Israel is different from the reason for God's judgment on the other nations. The reason is that they failed to live up to God's revealed law. Verses 9 to 11 in chapter 2 show us that in turn that God destroyed their enemies, rescued them from Egypt, led them through the wilderness, gave them the promised land and his revealed word. And yet, verses 6 to 7 show massive socioeconomic sins of God's people. The righteous in verse 6 are those who are innocent before the law. And those verses describe the bribery and perversion of justice in the courts. It's a powerful image of the systemic oppression of the poor, where those who most need help are trampled in the dust. Pope Francis, in his encyclical, used the phrase structurally perverse economic systems in his recent letter on the environment. And that's kind of like what was going on here in Israel at this time. I mean, we have experience with this today, don't we? Oxfam, in 2015, this year, reported that the combined wealth of the 80 richest people in the world was equal to more than the wealth of the bottom 50% of people worldwide. So that's just 80 people with more wealth than the poorest 3.5 billion people on the planet. And the startling fact is this, that this report from Oxfam details a pernicious result of concentrated wealth is that public policy gets skewed to favor the interests of the elite. And you know, that's exactly what was going on in Israel at this time. The wealthy had no concern for the poor. There was no recourse for the poor. The bottom percentage couldn't afford to get ahead, and they weren't protected in that system. The powerful fed upon the powerless in Israel. The needy were more and more entrenched in poverty, violence, and failed justice. So that was one problem in Israel. The other one was the hollow and perverse religious practices that we read about in the second half of verse 7 and in verse 8. They openly defied God's name and his laws. They worshiped him like a foreign deity in his own house. And here's the thing. Israel, like Judah, was a theocracy. The context of Israel is that they're an elect people. They're a redeemed nation in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe. And so the central truth of this whole oracle against Israel is that the Exodus, that they're an Exodus people, that God has liberated them and redeemed them and resettled them, and yet they've blown off the covenant, and they've become just like everybody else. They were supposed to be God's covenant partners. He required them to be a holy nation. See chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Hear the word of the Lord spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. you only have I known from all the families of the earth. You see, they had a special relationship with God. They were supposed to bless the world by mirroring the holiness of God. And yet, the nations surrounding Israel, who should have seen God's law and justice worked out in God's covenant people, instead saw them as defiant and rebellious and perversely unjust. So you might ask the question, well, what happens to Israel? What happens to Israel? Well, the surprising fact is that in spite of all that God says to them through Amos, they never change. In chapter 7, verse 12, they say to Amos, "Go away, we don't want to listen to you." And so what happened is that the systems of oppression and godlessness continued for about another 40 or so years, and then the Assyrians invaded Israel. And Israel was removed from the land, taken into exile, and only a remnant remained. It was kind of like a complete reversal of what God had done in the Exodus. They never changed. They never fixed their systems. Their heart was never transformed to be the kind of people that could keep God's covenant. And so the point is, I think, in Amos, is that God himself is the one to bring justice. People alone cannot do it. In Psalm 96, we read this verse, "He will judge the peoples with equity, for he is coming to judge the earth. His action, his initiative will set the world right. He is the defender of the poor and strength to the weak." And I think, again, that this ought to be a source of solace and reassurance in the exploitive situations that surround us in the world today. But what about us? I mean, we can't just leave this prophetic word back in the 6th century before Christ. Surely our take home from Amos can't be to just sit back smugly and allow God to do justice for us. If the whole Bible is God's living word, then this must apply to us as much as it did to them. And the reality is that we live in a world that belongs to God, and we are in various ways connected with what is going on in our world today that is not life-giving. So I want to say that there's four things. So I'm going to end with these. There's four things, four ways that we can respond as Christians to this Old Testament prophet. And the first thing that we have to do centers around the gospel. And we have to be careful when we read the condemnation of God through Amos on all of the social injustices of the ancient world. The first thing we have to do is not to confuse social action with the gospel. And it's a bit of a danger zone here. So the church, wanting to be relevant and welcomed by the world, tends to embrace social action as a way to prove that it is relevant, that it's doing something to help in the world. The Episcopal Church in the United States, it's the Anglican Church in the United States, adopted the United Nations Millennium Development Goals as the official mission of the church. And they did that in the place of making their primary mission the declaration of salvation for sin that is at the heart of God's gospel. So we've got to be careful not to confuse social action with the gospel. And I think what we want to do is we want to apply Amos, God's word through him, by remembering how God exercised his perfect justice on the cross. You see, the gospel says that we're helpless and hopeless until we receive the rescue of the Lord Jesus, who kept the covenant perfectly and willingly received the curse for our failure to keep covenant. In a sense, the cross is God's justice at work. He dies so that we can live for him. And only by this rescue do we receive new hearts and renewed minds and a new desire to build up, not tear down, our neighbor, whether they live in our house or across the globe. So that's the first thing, is the gospel is essential for us as we look at the world around us. Secondly, we are the new Israel. We are the new Israel. Now, God's rescue through Christ means that we're the new Israel, not the Old Testament Israel, but the new Israel, the new covenant people of God, which means we've been saved for a purpose. And the goal of God has always been to form a people who are conformed to his image, whose desires are transformed, who love what he loves and hate what he hates, who rule under his rule with his wisdom and the love with which he first loved us. He has made his people to embody his holiness in a corrupt world. So being a Christian isn't simply about having a personal relationship with Jesus. It means radiating Christ's light and priorities into the darkest places in our world. This means, third, that we need to avoid complacency. Old Israel, here in Amos, thought that they were exempt from wrongdoing, that God was always on their side, that he could never be upset with the things that they did. But being part of the new Israel, the new people of God, the church, means that we can't be complacent about sin, whether personal or systemic. Jesus wasn't complacent. He exercised justice and love in the lives of the people he met. You remember the story in John of the woman caught in adultery, and the justice that was to be executed was the throwing of stones to kill her. And Jesus said to the gathered men around her, "Those of you without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone." And they all left, and Jesus said to the woman, "Do they condemn you?" She said, "No." He said, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." And so there's a kind of way that that we are to exercise appropriate justice and love in the example of Christ, not to be complacent, not to just let things slide by. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches his disciples that we are managers of what God has given us. He says in that chapter that much will be required to whom much has been given. And I think that the privileges that we have in Christ are wonderful, but we're still accountable to him for what we've done with the spiritual and literal treasure that he's given us. And finally, I think this means that we need to love systemically. Being the new Israel means the church must be ground zero for lovers of God who work out what it means to love others in all the ways that we connect with people, technologically, economically, politically. We are woven into economic systems that may benefit few and oppress many. And so loving systemically means using the political voice that we have. It means working together as a church and as community groups to ask for change in a direction that is consistent with the gospel. And ultimately, it means praying for God to guide us and to alert us to those possibilities. You notice that I'm not giving you very many specifics this morning. And that's because each one of us is responsible to listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks into us, as he changes us, as he makes us more aware, as he helps us to learn about the things that are going on in the world and the ways that we may be able to incrementally change to serve God better. We can't do this alone. We need his help. But if there's one thing that Amos tells us this morning, it's that God is in control. He is sovereign over all that is going on in every place in the world with every human being. And he invites us into his compassion and love for others. Let's pray. Almighty God, these are challenging words for us. Personally, this has taken me out of my comfort zone. And I think that's good. I think you want to take us out of comfort and deeper into your compassion. I pray that you would help us to be sharers not only of the wealth of the gospel and the forgiveness that we have at your hand, but also that we would share your practical love more and more intentionally through your help. In Jesus' name, amen.